He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Go ahead and have a seat. Let's talk about that. We're going to be in John 20. He is risen. It's amazing to think how many different churches of how many different sizes with so many different traditions and philosophies of ministry in so many countries and so many different kinds of buildings are saying the same words this morning in so many different languages. He is risen indeed. Words that remind us that we really are one body. And Jesus really is our risen Savior. That phrase comes from where we left off last week, actually, in our study in the life of Christ. I didn't mention it then because I knew I was going to mention it here, but in Luke 24:34, after the disciples walk with Jesus to Emmaus and spend the whole afternoon getting a Bible study from Jesus about Christ in the Old Testament and recognizing who he is as they enjoy an evening meal together, they rush down to Jerusalem and found the 11, Luke 24:33, and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." That's where it comes from. And we're not sure how it became a traditional greeting among Christ's followers. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a tradition that when Mary Magdalene was introduced to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, she greeted him with those words, "The Christ is risen." What's interesting to me, though, is how few people this morning around the world, how few people actually believe those words, even as they're saying them. As encouraged as I am by the universality and the unity in the body that that phrase represents, I'll admit I'm discouraged a little by how few churches, how few churchgoers, how few pastors actually believe Jesus is risen. And that's not a new thought for me this morning, that the resurrection is a myth. I encountered pastors who denied the resurrection before I was even saved. I went to grad school with a couple of them. One was an Episcopal priest, one was a Methodist minister, and they were so excited when they found each other and realized that both of them were ministers of Jesus Christ who didn't believe that he rose from the dead. And they believed what they believed, or didn't believe what they didn't believe, for the same reason. They just couldn't wrap their heads around the idea that God would prescribe something so bloody. And I remember thinking at the time, I wasn't saved, but I'd started studying the Bible. I'd read it through, and I was beginning to really unpack what it had to say. And I remember thinking, isn't the whole message of the Bible, from all the way back in Genesis, that atonement for sin requires blood? How do you believe the Bible if you think you have to edit out the blood? And why would you? Because it's through blood that we get forgiveness. And isn't that the good part? Isn't that the whole point? But an astonishing number of people go there. A survey of British believers a few years ago found that only half of those describing themselves as active Christians believe the biblical account of Christ's resurrection. More of them believed in a resurrection, but the resurrection, the way it's described in Scripture, fewer than half of active Christians in the UK believe the gospel narrative. In the United States, another poll taken around the same time found that roughly 25% of those describing themselves as fundamentalist and Protestant, in other words, people like you and me, 25% of fundamentalists in the United States also don't believe in a physical resurrection. That's astonishing, isn't it? Turn it around. That would be like saying that, did you know a quarter of all atheists believe in God? A quarter of all vegetarians prefer chicken to beef. A quarter of all Marvel fans say that Batman is their favorite superhero. That number is actually much higher. I actually had a hard time finding a clean, unedited slide of those statistics because the version most commonly found online. If you go online and look for this, the version that's most commonly posted is reposted from a Christian writer who wrote an article that got picked up and reprinted. But he wrote an article about this discrepancy. You say you're a fundamentalist believer. You take the Bible seriously, and yet you don't believe in the resurrection. And he wrote on the chart on the PowerPoint slide, "Who are you?" And in fairness, that's a little like asking, "Well, who are you, Calvary Chapel people?" Because there's no easy way to describe us, right? I mean, literally, the only thing the people in this room have in common is Jesus. I was going to say two things. I was going to say Jesus and bacon, but I found out that there's a vegan here this morning. But it turns out, if you ask otherwise Bible-believing Christians why they don't believe in the resurrection, you usually get one of three answers. The answers trend in three broad categories. The first is that the resurrection doesn't matter, that the gospel stands just fine on its own without it. Marcus Borg was a member of the Jesus Seminar. If you remember, if you were a churchgoer back in the 90s, you probably heard about this group of historians and linguists and scholars that got together to decide whether Jesus really said the things that he said. And Marcus Borg has gone on record repeatedly saying whether or not the tomb was empty is completely irrelevant. It just gets in the way of the biblical narrative in his view. Here's the second place people go, people who deny the resurrection. They say, well, it happened, but it happened symbolically, not literally. Bishop John Spong, who was the bishop of the Episcopal Church in Newark when I lived in New Jersey, was very outspoken on this issue when he was still in ministry. He says that Jesus didn't rise again on the third day. He does believe that in him and through him, people found a way into that which is eternal. And so they portrayed him as breaking through and transcending the limits of death, but he didn't really rise from the dead. He just rose symbolically in people's hearts, if you will. And then you'll find many, third category, many who believe that the resurrection isn't the point of the gospel narrative, that Jesus' teaching is, that the Sermon on the Mount, not the cross, not the resurrection, is truly the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. And then that belief is held by those like Thomas Jefferson who want to edit Scripture for their own convenience, according to their own preferences. The resurrection, that's distraction. The pinnacle, the apex, the point of Jesus' coming, what we should take away from the gospel is his teaching. And the high point is not the cross, but the Sermon on the Mount. And that in showing compassion to one another, in loving one another, in helping one another, and in doing that in community, we honor the message of Christ. And, you know, the best way to lie is to tell a lot of the truth. I listen to these guys and I want to argue with them because they each have a piece of it. But they're missing the essence of it. Oh, I want to argue with them. But before we get fired up, let's remember, Jesus' own disciples struggled over this same question. If you've made it to John 20, we read in verse 19, the same day that we were looking at last week, Sunday, the day of his resurrection, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, walked right through the walls, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And if we compare John's account with Mark's account and Luke's account, we arrive at the understanding. This is the same evening after Cleopas and his friend raced down from Emmaus to tell the 11 that they had supper with Jesus. This happens right after that. Verse 20, when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Because up to that point, we get this from Mark's gospel, despite the testimony of the women who saw the empty tomb and who saw the risen Christ, despite the testimony of the disciples from Emmaus, despite even the eyewitness report of Peter, most of them still hadn't made up their mind. Skip down to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know what he was doing. Was he running errands? Did he go to check on a friend? Was he grieving alone? Because this was all very fresh still. We don't know. But the other disciples therefore said to him, boy, did you miss out. We've seen the Lord. So Thomas said to them, yeah, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side where he was wounded with the spear, I'm not going to believe. And we know the story, verse 26, after 8 days, so that's a week later in Jewish reckoning, Sunday to Sunday. The next time it was Sunday, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Same thing that happened a week earlier. Jesus offering that traditional Jewish greeting, but now infused with a whole new meaning. Because Jesus came to bring peace, and that on the cross he made peace by pleading guilty to our crimes and paying the penalty with his blood. He made peace between us and God. Peace to you. And he said to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands. He knew what Thomas wanted. Thomas didn't have to tell him. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Doubt is an intellectual problem. And we call Thomas doubting Thomas, like there's something bad about that. Jesus doesn't criticize or condemn Thomas for having questions. He invites Thomas to do the same thing he invited the disciples to do the week before. Hey, if you were here, you would have had this opportunity, but you weren't, so you didn't, but now you can. Jesus doesn't ding Thomas for having doubts, for having questions. The issue he raises is he says, don't be unbelieving. Doubt is an intellectual problem. It can be solved with facts and with logic. Unbelief is a heart problem. And he's saying, hey, Thomas, check your heart. I'm willing to offer you proof, but are you willing for it to be enough? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So that's a yes. In fact, that's a stronger, clearer, more emphatic yes than we hear in the Gospels from any of the disciples. You know, so often we criticize Thomas, but those who struggle with their faith the most often end up with the strongest walk. That's my story a little bit, if I'm honest. It says that Thomas was a twin. We don't know who his twin was, but it's kind of me, and maybe it's kind of you too. I identify with Thomas. I took a long road to faith. I had to have the truth of Scripture proven to me again and again and again, from this angle and that angle and another angle, until I finally dropped to my knees and believed. But then we get to the end of the episode, and Jesus says something interesting. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. And that's good. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, which is most of us here this morning, I think. No one here, at least to my knowledge, I'd be interested to know if this isn't true, but I don't think any one of us here has seen the risen Christ. But according to Jesus, we have enough information. We have access to enough proof to conclude that he is risen. Risen indeed. We have enough information to conclude that Jesus is risen and to be blessed accordingly. Peter says the same thing in his first letter. 1 Peter 1:8 tells the church, you haven't seen the risen Christ, but you still love him, don't you? Though now you still don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying to the church, you don't have to see him to believe. You don't have to see him to be overjoyed at his salvation. You don't have to see him to know him, to have a relationship with him, to love him, to be loved by him, to be overflowed with joy in him. But why is any of this a big deal? If Bishop Spong or Professor Korb or Dr. Borg were here, they'd be asking, why are you making such a big deal out of the resurrection? Why does it have to be so important? And they'd say the resurrection doesn't change Jesus' teaching. The resurrection, if it's true, doesn't change Jesus' identity. The resurrection, whatever you think about it, it doesn't change our ministry. Except none of that is actually true. The resurrection changes everything. Anyone can be executed. Any one of us could go out and get ourselves killed. The resurrection of Jesus is what sets Christianity apart. The resurrection is what makes our faith, and Paul says so. 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. And what are any of us doing here? Yeah, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. And you're not saved. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and there's no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If the resurrection didn't happen, and all Jesus has to say to us is things that happen between now and when we die, we're just sad, Paul says. Which is why the resurrection comes up again and again and again in the New Testament, more than 100 times. It's the subject, you can check this out, the resurrection is the subject of every sermon preached by every apostle, mentioned in every epistle. It's the reason the church in Jerusalem exploded. It's why the apostles were able to turn the world upside down. It's not an optional perspective. It's the very basis of our faith. Paul just said so. Without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't stand. Without the resurrection, Christians are pathetic. Is Paul overstating things a little bit? Not really. Emphatic as he is, if anything, he's lowballing it. Think about it. What happens to our faith, to our belief system, if the resurrection isn't true, if it isn't fact? 10 things at least. 10 things if the resurrection isn't true, that must also be true. First, without the resurrection, Jesus is a liar. That sounds brash, but Jesus said again and again, places like Matthew 20, that he was going to die and be resurrected. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus said that more than once. If it turns out not to be true, what else did Jesus say that isn't true? Why do we think anything Jesus said is true? Why would we still revere his teaching? Why would we find value in symbolism? C.S. Lewis had it right. There's only 3 options when it comes to Jesus. He's a liar, and he's telling falsehoods on purpose. He's a lunatic, and who knows what's coming out of his mouth? Or he's the Lord. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, he can't be the Lord. That rules the last one out. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, we're left with 2 choices. He's a liar or a lunatic. Either way, why are we following him? But let's keep going. If the resurrection isn't true, then it also follows the apostles are liars. Because as I mentioned a moment ago, the resurrection is at the core of all of their teaching, sermons, letters, again and again. Sometimes as a point of emphasis, sometimes just on the way to getting where they're going, like Paul in 2 Timothy 2. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In Paul's mind, those 2 things were inseparable. In Paul's mind, without the resurrection, he had nothing to talk about. We try to parse it. But in separating the resurrection from the rest of our faith, we end up right back where we started. Like I don't know if you've seen the screenshot of the website for the Flat Earth Society. It's been going around. The Flat Earth Society boasts that it has members all around the globe. Can't get away from the contradiction. And the same is true for the resurrection. 3rd thing that happens without it If Christ isn't risen from the dead, why should anyone believe the gospel? Paul doesn't have an answer to that question. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, he says we shouldn't believe the gospel. Without the resurrection, the gospel is at best unverifiable. Resurrection is the proof that Jesus accomplished his mission, that his blood was sufficient, that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God truly was satisfied. It's been said well that on the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai," paid in full. In raising him from the dead, God the Father said, "Amen." Without the resurrection, how would we know? That's why belief in it, in Paul's view, isn't optional. How are we saved? How do you and I make our way to heaven? By doing what Thomas did, by confessing with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believing in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9. Believing in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Without the resurrection, there's nothing left. There's an execution. And we don't get to know. All we can do is wonder about the end of the story. In fact, point number four, without the resurrection, there's not much left of the New Testament. Because the cross is the message of the New Testament. The message, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I'm quoting from the epistles intentionally, because we know it's the through line of the Gospels, but it carries through all the way to the end of the New Testament. Without the cross, what's left? You know, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how did you like the play? Okay, without the assassination of President Lincoln, what are we talking about that happened that day? What else happened that night that could possibly matter? Apart from the cross and the resurrection, what in the New Testament matters even a little bit? Without the cross and resurrection, then what do we do with Jesus saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life"? Where do we put Jesus saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life"? How do we understand there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved? Without the cross, the New Testament crumbles. And without the cross, fifth point, most of the Old Testament's useless as well. Does the Old Testament contain some useful history? Sure. Actually turns out to be the most useful guide for archaeologists in the Eastern world that we have. Again and again, where historians say, we've got no evidence that there was ever a city or a battle or a civilization here. Bible scholars say, dig in that spot. And lo and behold, they find exactly what the Bible tells them to find. But for as much history as the Old Testament contains, the real through line of the Old Testament is prophecy. The progressive revelation of a Messiah, that he'd be a man from Israel, from Judah, of the line of David, born in Bethlehem at this and such a time, who will rise from the dead. The Old Testament says that. Where? In Isaiah? In Job? And in Acts chapter 2, Peter goes to Psalms. As he preaches to the Jewish leadership, he says, "Hey, David, you have a pretty high opinion of David, right? Well, David prophesied that the Christ, the Messiah, would be resurrected. So why are you so surprised that he is?" A third of the Bible is prophecy. And the subject of every major prophecy is Jesus. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then what were the prophets doing all those years? And the Bible says of itself, if a prophet fails to prophesy accurately, he's not a prophet. A true prophet's word will never fail. Prophet doesn't get to say, "Well, I was right about all of this other stuff. I just missed this one thing." You know, you should really read this guy. He's great on the history of the United States. Now, when it comes to Europe, he's got the dates and the places and the people and the battles. It's all wrong. He's hopelessly lost talking about the history of Europe. But he's great on the history of the United States. I'll keep looking. Thanks. If Old Testament prophecy is wrong, the only thing left of value in the book are the maps. Maybe we should stop believing them. Without the resurrection, we should actually stop believing a lot of things. And if that sounds depressing, you're catching on. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Sixth point. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is risen from the dead, Paul thinks so, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul's using a farming metaphor here, reminding us of the Feast of First Fruits. And we've talked about that recently, the celebration of the early crop, the first grain that they can take from the stalks, a preview of the harvest to come. What if there's no first fruit? That means then there's going to be no harvest. Those of you who know me well, I'm all about the faster I get behind, the more time I have to catch up. But my cousins are farmers, and they're pretty sure it doesn't work that way in farming. If sprouts don't sprout when they're supposed to, if plants don't bud on schedule, crop's already lost. There's no catching up. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if there are no first fruits, there's no harvest. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we're already lost, and so are all of those who died before us believing in an afterlife. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why should we expect anyone else to? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that radically changes everything we think we knew about an afterlife. It should also radically change everything we think we know about this life. Seventh point from Romans 8:11. Not only do we not have hope without a resurrection, we have no power. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, power, strength, wisdom to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What's Paul saying? He's quoting Jeremy Camp. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in us. Power for godly living, power to be witnesses, power to overcome sin. But where's all that power if Jesus is still in the grave? If Jesus is still in the grave, then the only power that dwells in me is my power, and only my power. I can't say it's Christ who lives in me. I can just say, yeah, it's I who live, and I live in me. I can't do all things because I have no reasonable expectation that Christ will strengthen me. Take it a step further. If Jesus is in the grave, then I've got no reasonable expectation that He's in heaven either. Because without the resurrection, what do we do with the ascension? So who's to say whether He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, taking our prayers, forming and fashioning them into the prayers that we would pray if we were smart enough to pray the way that Jesus prayed? Go a step further than that. Who's to say that God is even on our side? Well, God's our ever-present help in time of need. How do we know? I don't get me wrong. I love the verse. That's Romans 8:31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Yeah, if God sent His Son to die, what won't He do? But if He didn't, then what will He do? See, Paul's assumption, scroll back to verse 23, is that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, and so we go out with the power of the Holy Spirit, the down payment on the eternity that we're looking forward to. But that presumes that we've got an eternity to look forward to, and why would we? Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you'll have power, Paul says. But if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then why should we wait for power? Why should we expect power? Why do we believe God is going to give us power? And because what's the whole point of spiritual power? We've been talking about it on Wednesdays as Jesus unpacks it during the Upper Room Discourse. The whole point of the Helper that Jesus talks about, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is to enable us to live, what? Godly lives. So we can be witnesses. So we can testify with our lives that Jesus is God and He lives in us. Without the resurrection, what is there to testify to? Without the resurrection, in fact, what reason do we have to live for God at all? Without the resurrection, why not just live for ourselves? Colossians 3:1, if you were raised with Christ, and Paul's assumption writing to the church is that we were, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. If we're raised with Christ, if we're partakers in His resurrection, well, then it makes sense, like Paul says, to walk away from fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness and all other kinds of idolatry. But if Christ isn't raised, we can't very well be raised with Him, can we? So what's the point of living for God? What's the point in serving God? What do we even, at that point, what do we even know about God other than He didn't do something He said He was going to do? But hey, good news, and last point, if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead like He said He was going to, then we have at least a shot at escaping the judgment that He said He was going to bring. Acts 17:30, Paul warns the Gentiles, hey, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, Jesus. But how's Jesus going to do that if He's not risen from the dead? Just keep going. How can we be sure that judgment's going to happen? He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says, without the resurrection, we got no reason to believe judgment's coming. And maybe that right there is one reason that so many people are so adamantly dug in denying the resurrection. Because to believe in the resurrection is to believe in the judgment to come. So what about you? I'm guessing some of you came here this morning consciously or unconsciously thinking like Song or Borg or Korb, the resurrection doesn't matter, it's a metaphor, it's the teaching that counts. Except that it does. What we decide about the resurrection is what we decide about Jesus, is what we decide about heaven, is what we decide about God, is what we decide about the Bible, is what we decide about our lives. I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me will never die. Either he is or he isn't. Either we will or we won't. So three questions we've got to ask ourselves as we wrap up. The first is, are we believing in the resurrection? And I'm picking my verb tense carefully. Not did we believe. Yeah, we all went to Sunday school and we believed whatever the adults told us because that's how we got graham crackers and apple juice. But do we still believe? Are we today believing, present tense, the resurrection? And if your answer is, I'm not sure, that's okay, but given what's at stake, isn't that worth figuring out? I think it's worth pushing that either to a yes or to a no. And the first step in that might be asking yourself, what's holding me up? Is it doubt or disbelief? Remember the distinction that Jesus set before Thomas. Doubt is an intellectual problem. It can be cured with facts and logic. Unbelief is a heart problem. If your issue is doubt, then the remedy is to do what Thomas did. Ask for evidence and see if you find it convincing. And we've spent messages on past Resurrection Sundays looking at the evidence for the resurrection. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time unpacking it here, but just by way of reference, 10 reasons at least to believe in the resurrection. The fulfillment of prophecy, every other prophecy of Jesus, the prophecies of the date of his birth and the time of his arrival and the place of his birth and what his childhood would be like and the flight into Egypt and his ministry and his betrayal and his miracles. Every other prophecy in Scripture related to Jesus was fulfilled perfectly, literally. If the Bible got that much right, isn't it reasonable to think that it got this other detail right? Number two, absence of a body. Best way to shut down all of this resurrection talk is to produce a corpse. But no one could, no one did. The tomb was sealed, it was guarded. A rock rolled in front of it that would have required a team of men to move. And yet there was no body in the tomb. Third reason, the weakness of alternative explanations. People have tried for centuries. Well, Jesus fainted. They just thought he was dead. And then he revived in the cold, damp tomb. Doesn't explain how he got himself out. Well, the disciples stole the body. How does that make sense? They were distraught and they didn't believe Jesus when they met him. The Sanhedrin stole the body. A, what did they have to gain? Two, when all of the resurrection clamor began, why didn't they just produce it? Dig it up, point to it. Or at least say, hey, we burned it and these were the people there who when it happened. None of that happened. Four, testimony of eyewitnesses. Jesus appears at least 12 times to more than 500 people, including women. It's implausible, given the standing of women in first century Jewish society, it's impossible that if they had wanted to start a conspiracy, they'd say, let's start with a handful of women who are going to see the risen Christ. They weren't reliable witnesses. No one would have believed them. That's not how they would have started a conspiracy if they'd wanted to. And by the way, those 500 people lived in and around Jerusalem. The church exploded in that same zip code over the next two decades, the very place where the eyewitnesses were. Surely people interrogated them, questioned them, cross-examined them, and yet the church still grew. What does that mean? People believed them. Five, transformation of the apostles. The guys that we read about in the Gospels are not the same guys that we read about in the book of Acts. They go from fearful, bumbling, inarticulate speakers to powerful preachers. Read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and you'll ask yourself, is this the same guy? No. That's Peter under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Six, the upheaval among the Jews. Acts chapter 6 says that many priests were converted. Think about what that entailed. Hey, stop the sacrifices. Let go of the law. Change the day of your worship for a Messiah who didn't do what you expected. For a Messiah who, in your eyes, failed because he didn't overthrow Roman tyranny. What convinces Jewish priests to do that other than a risen Christ? Seven, conversion of skeptics. People like Saul of Tarsus go from persecuting the church to being persecuted. Why does he do that if it's not true? And Paul is just one of many who gave their life in that first century for the gospel. Why die for a lie? Chuck Colson, who was one of the figures in the Watergate conspiracy, now a believer, has gone on record saying, yeah, Watergate convinced me that the gospel is true because Watergate proves it's impossible for 12 men to keep a secret. And a lot easier to cover up a break-in at a hotel than a resurrection or the theft of a body. And it's even more implausible. What were Colson and his counterparts looking at? Jail time? How likely would it be to stick to that lie, that it was all a conspiracy, that there was no resurrection, when faced with a horrific death? 11 of the 12 died horrifically. John was the 12th. They tried to kill him and they couldn't. You don't die for a lie. Nine, the endurance of the church. 2,000 years later, despite attempts by the most powerful governments of the last 20 decades to thwart, silence, extinguish, wipe out the church, Rome, Soviet Union, Communist China, the church endures. The church grows where it's oppressed. How is that true apart from a miracle? Finally, the experience of believers, people like you and me who know that Jesus lives, who, like Peter says, rejoice even through trials. Even though we don't see him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible because we know our lives have been changed forever by a risen Christ. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in Jesus the way I believe in the Son. Not because I see it, but because of everything I see because of it. Because of him. And obviously, I think the evidence is compelling, but you need to decide for yourself. We all do. What do we do with that evidence? What questions remain? And if your answer is still, I don't know, chances are you're not dealing with doubt, but with disbelief. Chances are you don't believe because you don't want to. You're not willing for any amount of proof to be enough. And there's an answer for that, but you won't find it in books or by searching online. The remedy for disbelief is God, is prayer, is asking, God, soften my heart. I said three questions. The first is, are we believing? The second is, are we able? Able to do what? Able to tell someone else what we believe. The answer should be yes. I just gave you a 10-point outline. And the cool thing is you don't have to memorize it. I mean, great if you can, but Google reasons to believe resurrection. You'll have a list a lot like the one I just gave you at your fingertips in seconds. You can do that for a lot of things. I came home the other day and Jehovah's Witnesses were going through the neighborhood and I just missed them. I said, oh, I want to talk to them. And as I'm thinking, I'm looking up and down the street. Are they around? I'm also thinking to myself, what are those verses in Revelation? Because my favorite way to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't use your Bible because anything you want to say from your Bible, they'll say, well, you have the wrong translation. And that's its own discussion. But my favorite way to share Jesus with Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that he's the Son of God is to go to their Bible because the verses in Revelation are mostly the same. And I'll go to Revelation 1:8. We read, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And yes, your favorite Jehovah's Witness, who's that talking? Who does that refer to? Well, that's God. Well, they'll say that's Jehovah. Okay. Hey, go to Revelation 22. And use their Bible, let them flip to it. It'll give them more ownership of it. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Revelation 22, verse 12, to give everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Hey, who's that? Same answer. That's Jehovah God. Oh, okay. Hey, go back to Revelation chapter 1 now. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he laid his right hand on me, John, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Who is that? What's Jehovah God, really? I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Question, when did Jehovah die? And then offer to make them coffee while they think about it. And the point is, I didn't have that in my memory banks. I remembered that there were verses. I remembered that they were in Revelation. I remembered they were written down somewhere that I couldn't find. But I usually have my phone with me, and I Googled Revelation, Jehovah's Witnesses, witnessing. Second thing that popped up. I didn't have those verses quickly on retrieval, but I believed the truth that Jesus is God. And I knew I could share that truth. And it was okay to ask for help. See, the real challenge isn't being able to share Jesus. Any of us can do that. The truth of the resurrection, any of us can do that. The real challenge is, are we willing? I was talking to a friend about politics this week, and on his way to making a point, he says, well, you evangelicals are all going to vote. And I said, wait, hang on. Evangelical, you mean Christians? He said, no, I mean conservatives who vote a certain way because, you know, the Bible. I said, yeah, that's not what evangelical means. Evangelical means a person, a church, an organization dedicated to sharing the gospel message that the risen Christ is the Savior of humanity. Without that message, who are we, family? Bunch of philosophers? Political activists? Big self-help group? Book club? As we've seen this morning, it makes no sense to talk about Jesus apart from the resurrection. And it makes no sense to talk about the resurrection apart from the Great Commission. What did the resurrected Jesus tell us to do? John 20, verse 21, if you're still in John, the resurrected Christ tells us, as the Father sent me, I send you. All four Gospels and the book of Acts. As the Father sent me, I send you. To do what? To tell people that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he suffered and died and on the third day rose again, that our sin might be forgiven and prophecy fulfilled. And here's the thing. If I believe in the resurrection, then I also believe I have the power in the resurrection to preach the resurrection. Not because I'm a pastor, but because Jesus is alive in me. And that's what he sent me and you and all of us into the world to do. He's risen. We knew that before we got here. We need to go out and tell people who haven't found that out yet the truth that we've discovered. Lord, thank you for your truth, and thank you that you prove it. Thank you that it's okay to have questions and doubt and things that don't make sense. Thank you that you're patient. Reasonable faith. Faith that is evidence of things not seen. Lord, teach us to shore up our faith. To stand firmly on the foundation that is the risen Christ Jesus. And to go out with our feet shod of the preparation of the gospel. To tell the world about your love. His name is powerful. His truth is compelling. His resurrection is life. And too many of us, too much of the time, are too sheepish to say so. We encounter people and they say, well, I'm not sure about this, and I've got a different take on that, and I haven't made up my mind about the other. And our response is, I can respect that. And in our minds, we're saying, maybe I need to rethink that. But we never do. We just keep on going. And little by little, our conviction, our passion is eroded. It's whittled away at. He's the risen Christ. He's risen indeed. We can know that. We can trust that. We should be proclaiming that. Not to beat people up. And if you're here this morning and you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, I hope you don't feel attacked. I'm talking to brothers and sisters and I'm saying, hey, if eternity is really in the balance, we need to be passionate about that. But if you're still Thomas, if you're still working this out, if you're still saying, I need some evidence, I want to go through that proof, is there anyone who would take me through that more slowly, with some grace, with some understanding? Who would listen to my questions? Yeah, I would, and so would lots and lots of people in this room. And if you've got a question about Jesus or the Bible or our convictions or who we are or why we do church, we would like nothing more than to listen and to answer as respectfully as we can. Because our goal is understanding. Our goal is deciding. But to decide, you need information. We'd love to help with that. And if you've got to run, if you've used up your time for church this morning, hey, call during the week and let's set up a time. Let's go get coffee. If coming to a church freaks you out, we'll go to McDonald's or Starbucks or someplace, anywhere you want to go. And if you're a sister, you can meet with my wife or another elder's wife or with both of us. But let's talk about Jesus. Nothing any of us should rather do except maybe worship him.